All right, we are going to jump into our text this morning. We're looking at Luke chapter 15, and before we look at this text, I wanted to give you one of my thoughts about what we're trying to do in this series and talking about the foundations of our relationship with God. So here's a brilliant picture. That can be you or me, either one. I can't really tell. But God and us, we started by talking about how God sees us. What is our identity in Christ? And then we talked about how we are children of God, that God sees us as his adopted kids. And then that's my squiggly line. How does God then communicate with us? How does he see us and work with us? What does our relationship look like? And if you remember, we said that it's characterized by grace. That through Jesus Christ, God's initiation, God's work in the world is communicated through grace, through the opportunity to fill the gap between our brokenness and what we understand about God and where we need to be in right relationship with God. To be good and holy, the only way that we ever get there is through our great high priest who opened up a way. Jesus Christ opened up a way for us to be fully in God's presence. And then last week, Rick talked about how do we relate with each other. So if this is true, if indeed God has initiated this relationship with us, how does it change our relationships with each other? And we found that it is in true community, the only place we find true community is in Christ. When we look at the other and we put our preferences aside and we say that you and I are one in Christ Jesus. Our allegiance to Jesus Christ is supreme to any other allegiance that we have. And that characterizes uniquely what it means to be the church, the people of God. And so this week we're going to move up one more step. And this one is about how do we see God? How do we understand who God is, and how do we actually encounter him? How do we know him? So the way we're going to do that is looking at a passage, a story that Jesus tells, and actually we're going to read the whole passage. So if you have your Bibles, look up Luke chapter 15, and I'm actually going to read this whole section, which includes three stories that Jesus tells, but we're going to focus on the final story, which is the story traditionally known as the story of the prodigal son. So it's Luke chapter 15, and we'll actually read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. A few months ago, I was in the grocery store getting some groceries for the family. I guess what you do in a grocery store. And I saw a guy over across the aisle that I thought I knew, and I thought it was James, this guy that I knew. And I did one of those kind of waved, and he didn't wave back, so I just thought he didn't see me. And I hadn't seen this guy for quite a while, so I thought I really wanted to say hi and greet him. So I went up, and I got a little closer, and I was kind of like, hey, James, and he didn't turn, so I didn't think he just didn't hear me. And so maybe I'm silly, but I just kept pursuing him. And I went up and I grabbed him on the shoulder and he turned around and said, hey, James, how are you doing? Still looking him straight in the face, not recognizing. And he looked at me and said, I'm not James. And it was one of those horribly awkward moments. And I said, oh, I guess I just made a mistake. But because I looked him right in the eyes and still thought he was the other guy. There's a story kind of like this in the end of Luke. After Jesus comes back to life, there's a couple guys, a couple disciples that are literally walking down this road. It's often known as the walk to Emmaus. They're walking to Emmaus, which is a multi-mile journey, and they're walking along. And they're talking about all these events that had just happened. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the fact that he had just died and that he'd been put to death. And they're chit-chatting. And then all of a sudden there's this guy that's walking alongside of them. And they don't recognize who it is. And he says, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? And they start to explain to him about this guy, Jesus, and all the things that he had done and all the things he had said and how then he had been killed. And then this guy kind of pushes back to them and says, well, don't you believe? Because they start to tell him, you know, Jesus has died and there's these rumors going around that he's come back to life. And this man walking alongside him says, well, don't you believe? Don't you really believe what it is you're being told? And they keep walking along. And the guy starts to walk off a little further and they say, no. They recognize in the conversation they're having with him that they want to spend more time with him. And so they say, no, just stay with us a little longer. And they sit down and they have a meal together. And they recognize that this guy they'd been walking with all along was Jesus himself, the resurrected king, the one they had followed that had died. And right when they recognize him, it says he's gone. There is nothing more important in our lives. There is nothing more important in human existence than recognizing God. There is nothing you will accomplish. There is nothing you will do. There is nothing you will learn that is more important than knowing God. If we believe that God exists, if we believe that God is the creator of everything that you see, if we believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, if God is the creator of us, if God is in charge of it all, if God determines whether or not we are with Him eternally or we're not, if God determines all of this, there is nothing more important than knowing that God. William Temple once said, if your conception then of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. You're opening your soul to be molded by something else. He says, if your conception then of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. So if it is so dire, so important then that we know who God is because of who we say we believe He is, if it is so important then that we know Him, then it's also important that the God that we claim to know is accurate and true, right? Because if we have misconceptions, if we have false understandings of that God, then the more devout we are to that false God, the worse off we'll be. How we see God matters. You know, for most of us, our image of God, our story of how God is, our picture of Him, usually has to do with our childhood memories or experiences. Often it's the picture of God given to us by parents. Maybe if you're raised in the church, it's images that you heard taught or talked about within the church, which hopefully were healthy experiences, sometimes not so much. Sometimes there are experiences of praying and getting an answer or not getting an answer. Sometimes our understanding of God and how we imagine He is affected by tragedies that we've experienced, broken relationships. But often our understanding of God is highly influenced by the experiences that we've had throughout our lives. So when you think about those experiences, what views do you have? What images come to mind? Sometimes art does that to us. Maybe there's particular paintings of Jesus or God that immediately create a pictorial image in your mind. I mean, one really famous one is the head of Christ, painted by Warner Salmon, that so many people have in their homes. And so many of us, when we think of Jesus, that's the image of Jesus we have. Even if it's not historically accurate at all, it's just the image that we have. So what pictures of God do you have? What images? Is God a judge? Is God a gray-haired, giant, bearded old man? Is God a police officer? A security officer? A fantastic teacher? Is He always smiling? Is He always frowning? Does He look stern? Do you imagine Him mad? Pretty frustrated? Grumbling? Is your God like a genie? When you need Him, you can kind of hang out with God and rub His container and He'll pop out and answer your wishes. What conceptions of God do you have? Is He distant or is He close? Is He available or is He too busy with all the cares of the world? Can you talk with Him like a close friend? Or is it really hard? Is He always really there, present with you? Or only when you're in the church building? Or in the Bible study, or in God's Word. Our conception of God matters. I want us to take a look at this passage and think about our conception of God. So I want us to think about God in the context of how Jesus talks about His Father through this parable, this story that He tells. And in order for us to do that, we have to understand the context of it first. So notice, I told you already, there are three parables, there are three stories that Jesus tells. But the context is at the very beginning of chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him." Him is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So the context by which Jesus shares these stories is that Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, the ones that are following all the laws of God to the letter, don't like that Jesus is hanging out with the riffraff. Jesus is hanging out with prostitutes. He's hanging out with the drunks. He's whatever category that you imagine in your mind, well, those people are obviously sinners in our day and age. Jesus is hanging out with those folks. And the religious people are looking upon him and saying, what in the world is he doing? He can't be holy. He can't be good if that's who he's associating with. And so Jesus, as he often does, doesn't just address them directly, but he tells some stories. So the first story he tells is about the lost sheep, that if you have a whole bunch of sheep and one gets lost, how hard will you go after that one sheep? And when you found it, you'll celebrate. The next story is about a lost coin. It's about a woman that would go after and seek after to find that lost coin and be grateful when they found it. And then the final story he tells is the one that we know is the story of the prodigal son. But you'll notice immediately, and this is the one I'm going to spend the most time on, is that the story is a lot more complex than the story of just one son that did a whole bunch of bad stuff. There are more characters in this story, intentionally. It really is the story of the father, and it's the story of the younger son, but also the older son. You know that because it starts with the very simple line that Jesus tells, there was a man and he had two sons. So it starts off in the most familiar part to us, which is the story of the younger son. The younger son one day decides that he wants to take all of his inheritance, not at some future point upon his father's death, but he wants it now. He wants to live as if his father is already dead. He's not that interested in his relationship with his father, and so he decides, I'll take the assets that I deserve, and he takes his inheritance, and it says that he goes off to do his own thing. He goes off and he does all sorts of wild living. There's not a ton of details about what this looks like. It sounds like it's pretty wild. It sounds like it involves prostitutes and whatever else you can imagine in wild living. I mean, allow your imagination. This guy, he does everything that he thinks will bring him instant gratification and pleasure. He is interested in experiencing his understanding of fulfillment, not at some later point, but right now. And so he goes off and he does all these sorts of things. And think about specifically how he understands his father. And the way that Jesus tells this story, the father in the story is his understanding of God. And so think about this younger son's relationship to his father. How does he see his father? He sees his father as one that limits what he can do. He sees his father as one that is holding him back from life, that is holding him back from all this fun he could have, all this excitement. That God is keeping him from being all that he could be. So he takes the stuff of the Father, and he goes and uses it in whatever way he could. Remember, you can go all the way back to Genesis. This is the story so often of our disobedience. That our Father tells us this is the way things ought to be. And we say, well, that's really great and all, but I think I can do it better. You say that life is full in you, in Christ, and that's where we find peace and joy. Well, no, I'm pretty sure I can find lots of joy out here in doing these things. And so he does. He walks away from his father. As the story goes, something changes, though, in the son, as you see as you read on in this section. Something changes in the son. He goes off and he's living all this wild life and he spends all the money that he had. And he finds himself in horrible brokenness. You have this incident with the pigs and he's working for this farmer. And he finds at this moment that he actually covets what it is that the pigs are eating. And he realizes at that moment that all his aspirations of finding life out in the world in his own way haven't quite measured up to what he had expected. And in this brokenness, in this desperation, he wonders to himself, maybe my father will at least let me be a servant. Maybe I can at least just be one of his average. I know that I can't be a son again. I mean, that is crazy to imagine a father that would accept the son back after the son basically said he was dead and didn't matter to him. But maybe I can go back to that father and just be a slave. And so you can imagine, one, how desperate he must have been to want to go back, but what fortitude it might have taken to go back. And as the story goes, he goes back. And it's important, I think, you recognize in verse 18 that it says he goes back because he recognizes he sinned. I think sometimes when we read this, we think, well, of course he went back. He's eating with the pigs. There's no other choice. He's just going. No, it's deeper than that. He recognizes how broken and how wrong he did. Not just because it affected him badly, but because he knows it was wrong. He'd sinned against his father. 18 says clearly, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he goes back to this father ready to share that with him. And even before he gets home, what happens? It says that the father sees him before he's even there. And I don't know, I can't say that this is scriptural, but this is the way that I imagine this. Because when I read God's word, I'm a visual person. I need to see it. And I imagine this dejected son kind of moseying on towards home, right? Not sure what's going to happen. I mean, it's possible that when he goes back, his father's going to say, I never knew you. Get out of here. You left me. We're done. Go figure it out on your own. And as he's walking back, and I imagine him just kind of trying to sort, how am I going to say this? What am I going to say? And as he's going back, it says that the father sees him and the father runs to him. The father goes towards him to welcome him home. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. It's a theme we've talked about multiple times this morning. When we go before the Father broken, understanding our sinfulness, the God that we are called to see is a God that welcomes us, that hears us in our genuine repentance and rejoices that we acknowledge how far we were from Him, and welcomes us and invites us to a feast, a great banquet of celebration with Him. It's a wonderful image of the Father. And in many ways, it would have been great for the story to end this way. It would have fit the themes. Lost coin is found. The lost sheep is found. The lost son is found. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Now, it's important to remember the context. Where did we start? The very beginning. Jesus is having some conversations with Pharisees and teachers of the law. And Jesus is hanging out with lots of younger sons that are all messed up. And these perfect followers of the law of God are looking at what Jesus is doing, hanging out with the riffraff, and they're mad. And so Jesus' story doesn't end with the younger son being embraced. That proves the point about all these younger sons he's hanging out with and how they're welcomed into the kingdom of God on repentance. But Jesus has a message for the Pharisees. And so all of a sudden we start to hear about this other son. Jesus started with two sons. We've heard the younger. What happens with the second son, the older son? Starts in verse 25. Meanwhile, back on the farm, it says the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the party. He heard music and dancing and all the celebration that was happening. So he calls over one of the servants. He says, "What in the world's going on there? It's on the farm, big party happening. He wants to know what he's missing out on." And he hears in verse 27, "Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Does the older brother celebrate with him? Does the older brother see the son in the way the father does? No, in verse 28 it says, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. The younger brother is astonished that the father would throw a party because he recognizes how broken he is. And he embraces the celebration and the feast with his dad. The older brother is invited to the party too. But it says he doesn't want to go in. It's interesting how we see two flip sides of the same coin, the same problem. See, the older brother has an understanding of God that if he just does all the stuff, if he just follows all the rules, if he is as good as he possibly can be, then God ought to treat him a certain way. He sees God transactionally, right? That the more good I do, the more I ought to get. Following the rules. And you hearken back to the context. And what has Jesus, and we went all the way through the Gospel of Matthew and we said this over and over again, what has Jesus been saying to the leaders of the law and the religious leaders and the Pharisees over and over again? Yeah, you're living nice moral lives, fantastic, but you do not know your Father. You do not love your Father. You do not know God. Yeah, you're doing all that stuff, and that's great. It's fine. Keep doing it. But it is of no value if you do not crave to be in relationship with God and with the Father. And so here we find the most striking part of this passage, the kicker. I mean, in our worldly way of looking at this, it's pretty simple, right? There's a bad son and there's a good son. Fantastic that the bad son now is interested in being good. But what we find is it's a lot more complicated than that. That the problem and the way that Jesus describes sin is not being in relationship rightly and wholly with the Father. It's not about the resume of good and bad things. It's about the recognition of brokenness and the desire to be in relationship with the Father. The good son is out and the bad son is in. That's crazy. Jesus tells stories like that all the time. And it's supposed to create a reaction in people. The older brother is not losing out on the Father's love in this way because he's bad. He's actually losing out on the Father's love in this way because he's good. And he's put all his value in that goodness to such an extent that he doesn't think he needs the relationship with the Father. He doesn't want a relationship with the Father if the younger brothers get in. That's not love for the Father. Both sons resented God's authority in some way, right? Both sons didn't want to submit to the Father's authority in some way. The younger son says, God, you're not giving me the fullness of life. I'm going to go get it myself. I don't really believe you that being at home is best for me. So I'm going to go try myself in the world. The older son is doing the exact same thing. He's saying, God, I can't love you if you love the younger sons too. I don't have room for that. We can distort how we see God by being bad or by resting on our goodness. To see God, to understand God, we must understand where we are at before Him. And what is unchanging in this passage is the Father. What is unchanging is how the Father is receiving the sons to be a part of this party, this feast. That He is initiating. They both are invited. They're both invited to recognize their desire and their need to find fullness in sonship with this Father. This Father desires to know them personally, to be in relationship with them. This Father is defined by His love and His care and the desire. And that fits well within what Jesus is saying in all these stories, that the God of the universe wants people to be close to Him. No matter how far away they are, He wants them to be in His family. This Father is the inviter. This Father is an unconditional lover, sustainer, personable, knowable, close, loving. So if that is what God is like, how do we know that God? I talked a little about this during communion, but what we find in the story of God over and over is that God's creatures are not told that they have to frantically search around this world and try to find God. You know, that's our method. If we want something, we've been taught you got to work really hard, you got to try more and more. And now we live in this culture, in this world, where we're frantic and busy trying to do all sorts of stuff. But God tells us in His Word that we don't have to run all around and try to find God. That the story of the God of the universe is one where God has revealed Himself to us, where God is initiating a relationship. In God's Word, we're told that we are to be still and know I am God. Now, we had a little period of silence, and I know how often that is uncomfortable for us. We are not good at being still. The God of the universe says that if we want to know Him, it's not about trying harder, it's not about following the rules more fervently, it's about stopping and sitting down and experiencing Father's search for us. When I was a kid, I was always taught, maybe you were too, that when you're lost, you sit down right where you're at. If you keep walking around and moving around, you're really hard to find. When the junior high, senior high students go to Wilderness Trail in the youth group, they're told that if they go off the trail to go to the bathroom or for whatever purpose, they're to lay their backpack right there on the trail, and if they get lost, to stay right where they're at, right where they recognize they're lost. And the hope is that someone comes along that trail, sees their backpack, and goes and finds them. Be still and know that I am God. The God of the universe does not just want us to know facts about Him, but He wants us to know Him. And when the Bible says no, it's not talking about this. When the Bible says no, it's talking about experience. So I've had this cup sitting up here all day, all morning. And you may have some information about what's in here. You can't see what's in here. You may have an idea about what's in here. If you're on Purdue's campus and I'm walking around with this, you'll have another idea. Right? Context matters. I can assure you that's not what's in here. I can even tell you that in this cup there's water. And you can know that. But to experience it is a whole different story. To actually drink it. I know I've experienced what this tastes like. The God of the universe doesn't want us just to know about Him. The God of the universe wants us to see Him. Wants us to experience Him. Our Father is calling and inviting these two sons to be with Him. And to know Him. May we experience our God. May we be bold in a frantic and wild racing world to be still and to experience a Father that wants to invite us to His banquet, to His party, to be in a loving and personal relationship with Him. Let's pray together. Father, You are our Father. We start prayers with that all the time. And sometimes it's just this equation that we use and this language we've been taught. But dad, you are a dad. We have been adopted as your children. You love us and you care for us. Not as some hypothetical thing, but as something we can experience. A peace that we can experience that transcends all understanding. A joy that overcomes even the worst of suffering. Father, may we understand you rightly. May we take these images that Jesus has given us. And may we understand you as our Father in the same way this Father reacted to his two sons. And may we return the love you've given us back to you. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. Let's all stand up and do our verse one more time, and then we'll move on to our next one next month. And then the hope is we're going to kind of keep reviewing these over time. You can go to Riverside's website. The verse is always on there, and you can know if you're not able to keep track of it. Also, Lisa's over here with the Stephen Ministry table, so ask her any questions you might have. All right, let's say it one more time. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Amen.